All right, let's pick up where we left off at chapter 15 in the book of Revelation. Chapter 15. Listen, chapter 15, it's only 8 verses. And it's the shortest chapter in the book of Revelation. It really should be read with chapter 16, but obviously we're not going to do that. Chapter 16 is so involved, it's so complicated, it's so in-depth, that there's no way that I want to tie two chapters together with that. But chapter 15 is an introduction to, you know, the 16th chapter. All right? Let's just quickly read it, and then I'll break it down. Chapter 15 and verse 1, it says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, a great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who came off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord, the Almighty, righteous and true are thy ways. Thou King of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou alone art holy, for all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed. And after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." Okay, like I said, it's only 8 verses, but it's an introduction to one of the most heaviest chapters in the book of Revelation. As you know, it's just one after another as far as being very heavy and spiritually packed chapters. But John says, "And I saw another sign in heaven." This is actually the third sign that he's seeing. Okay, when he's talking about a sign, he's talking about, you know, a vision, a panorama of something that is almost like a pictorial. Okay, because I've said this before, and it's very important that we, especially when we go through the book of Revelation, that God sometimes in his word wants to communicate to man, to his creatures, you know, thoughts and ideas and concepts which really are beyond verbalization, beyond our ability to be able to put into words correctly. We've heard the old adage, a picture is worth a thousand words, right? So God almost like paints us a picture with these different signs. He painted us, the first sign that we got was, remember, the woman that was clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and the 12 stars around her head. Okay, that was a sign. It was like God showing us in a picture form, in symbolic form, what he was trying to convey to us, that this woman really was Israel. If he just tried to say, well, Israel or our nation or the nation of Israel, there's something that's totally missing in that concept. And that concept is that, hey, this is the wife of Jehovah. This is the way he feels and thinks about the nation of Israel. It's not just, you know, a nation as a thing. This is, you know, kind of gives us a picture of a living, breathing relationship. And the second sign was, of course, that he saw was the sign of the great red dragon, okay, with the seven heads and the 10 horns, symbolizing, you know, Satan's, his power and his authority over all the different continents and nations and all these other things that were portrayed in that second sign. Now, this is the third sign that he's given. Okay, in this third sign, he talks about that this was great and marvelous, what he saw here. He says, there are seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because they are the wrath of God is finished. Okay, these seven angels he sees have the seven plagues. In other words, they're going to be given bowls. They're going to be given vials that are filled with the wrath of God. Okay, he sees these angels. And what he says about these angels, now there are seven of them. That's the number of totality and perfection and completeness. It's almost like these angels are representative. Remember when Jesus first appeared to John on the island of Patmos, okay? There was the seven churches of Asia. These seven churches of Asia were representative of all the churches during that time and throughout the ages. In a sense, these seven angels, I believe, represent all the angels, okay? In a sense that they are holy and they are righteous, and they are going to, you know, minister, or actually they are going to execute God's judgments upon a rebellious, disobedient, you know, mankind, all right? So these angels were created by God for the purpose of man, to minister unto man. Because they have rejected God and his laws and his ordinances and statutes and everything else, now what? Now God is going to use these angels as means of executing judgment against man. So they're kind of representative, all right? But then he says here in verse that latter part of that verse 1, it says, these are the last plagues because in them the wrath of God is finished. I think it's kind of significant. There's probably three places that I know of that the word finished is used. Like when God finished creating the world, creating the universe, he had finished his work and he said that it was very good. And then another time when he said it was finished was on the cross. Just before he died, he said, it is finished. The work of creation was finished. The work of redemption was finished. There's nothing that we can do to improve upon that. And now the wrath of God is going to be finished. And it's going to be finished as these angels are given bowls of, you know, judgment that will be poured out upon mankind, upon the world. It's almost like, again and again, you read in Scripture about how, you know, there's various cups. Like, for example, when Jesus was before he died, he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And, of course, it wasn't, because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Okay, well, you see the cup of iniquity, okay, filling up. And today it's almost to the brim. It's almost overflowing. But what people don't realize is that as the cup of iniquity fills up, they don't see it, but the wrath of God, the cup of the wrath of God is also filling up. Okay? And when the two reach a certain level, then there's going to be a collision. And this is what's happening when God says that it's going to be completed as far as his wrath on mankind. And verse 2, and it says, and I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. Now, when we went through the first couple, three chapters of the book of Revelation, John had described when he first got to heaven, he said that he saw a sea of glass, okay, and around the sea, of course, there was the 24 elders, and there was a rainbow around the throne. This sea of glass is very, very symbolic. Like I said, words cannot convey what God is trying to tell us, so he gives us it in picture form. This sea of glass, what does the sea mean? Well, we're told in the book of Isaiah that the wicked are like the restless sea. They are forever stirring up and muck and mire and filth and everything else. You see the world around us, and it's always in a chaos. You see, every time you look at the news or read the paper, you see that there's protest and rioting and insurrections and revolutions and war somewhere, right? Okay, this is like the restless sea, okay, the sea of humanity. And when we read in the 13th chapter, we talked about how the beast that John saw with the seven heads and the ten horns, okay, he said that he saw this beast coming up out of the sea. The Antichrist is going to come up out of the sea of mankind, and he's going to rule the world with an iron fist, all right? So when John says in heaven, there's a different type of sea. He says there's a sea of glass. You ever go out in the morning and see a lake that's just so calm, so peaceful? I mean, there's not a ripple in it. It looks like glass. This is what he sees. You know what that is? God is trying to tell us in heaven, the sea represents all the masses of humanity in heaven. And they are still, they are at peace. They are at total contentment. There's not a ripple of discontent, of hatred, of animosity, of racism, of, you know, division or divisiveness. You see what I'm saying? It's just total peace and tranquility. In heaven, what do you have? You have multitudes of people from every nation and language and tongue and kindred, right? And you see it down on earth, it's nothing but the Tower of Babel. It's nothing but confusion and, you know, strife. In heaven, there's total peace and tranquility. What that shows us, I think, in a symbolic way, is that when you're in heaven, you're at peace with God, you're at peace with one another, you are tranquil. But not only that, if it's like a sea of glass, it also symbolizes the fact that it's fixed. In other words, it's like frozen. It's unchangeable, unmovable. I've often struggled with this myself because, you know, I've been a Christian almost 28 years, and I'll tell you, it's been a tough go a lot of times when I struggle with my own fallen nature, because I know me. There's no good in me. Like Paul says, if you really know yourself, you know it's true. If you think yourself, well, I'm basically a good person, you miss it. You miss the point. None of us are good. And if you know your human nature, you know that your nature gravitates towards being selfish, self-centered, egotistical, proud, lustful, arrogant, right? And I've often thought to myself, man, this is all I've known my whole life, is this flesh, this fallen nature of mine. And it's so hard for me to imagine being transformed to the point that I never again have that struggle. I never feel tempted. I never feel a desire to do wrong or to do evil. I never have an impure thought, an unholy idea. Can you imagine yourself being like that? I mean, maybe some of you can, but I can't. You don't have that problem. Why? Because what happens? In heaven, not driving will be. But in heaven, you don't have that that nature of ours. Is the old man is finally dead. He's gone. He's buried. I used to think to myself, man, it's so hard for me to grasp that concept that I would think to myself, man, what if 100,000 years from now, a million years from now, I blow it? End up in hell anyway. I mean, I know that sounds foolish to a lot of people, but I tell you what, if you really struggle with your own fallen nature, sometimes you wonder, man, am I ever going to get free from this body of sin and death where I don't have, you know, this struggle? Because we are told in Romans that the spirit lusts against the flesh. In other words, the spirit wars against the flesh against the spirit. In other words, hey, our flesh, our nature demands or wants it our way. And God's spirit says, no, I want it my way. So there's always that conflict, right? Well, in heaven, there's no more conflict like that. The Bible says that when we see Christ, we're going to be like Christ, not in his divinity. We're not going to be divine. We're not going to be gods, but we're going to be like him in his moral perfection. In other words, we're going to be unable at that point in history or time to sin. That's what that sea of glass symbolizes, okay? That's what we saw, that these are all the redeemed of mankind. But then look what he says about what this sea of glass looks like now, because he said there, so verse 2, and I saw as it were a sea of glass mixed with fire, those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass and holding harps of God. Okay, what he's seeing now is he's not just seeing a sea of glass. He's saying that at the end of the tribulation period, what he's seeing is all of these saints that have come through the tribulation period. They were the ones who they weren't prepared to meet Christ when he came in the air. They missed the rapture, but they were saved through the tribulation. They gave their lives to Christ, but they died a martyr's death. It looked like on the surface that the beast of the Antichrist had victory over them because they were killed. They were persecuted. They were hounded. They were martyred. They were because of their commitment to Christ. But when they get to heaven, they are like standing on top of the glass, and it's like a sea of glass that's mixed with fire. Okay, fire always, you know, symbolizes either judgment or symbolizes refining and purification, this type of thing in the scriptures, right? Well, what you see here is now this sea of glass is all of these people are almost like standing on a glass. I like it as one author once put it. It's almost like where your football team either wins the Super Bowl or, you know, a basketball team wins the tournament, or baseball wins the tournament, whatever it is. And then all the delirious fans carry the victors on their shoulder off the field. Everybody's screaming. You know, it's kind of like in heaven, these saints who go through this tribulation period and, you know, gain victory over the beast, over the Antichrist, even though they die a martyr's death, when they get to heaven, they're going to be basically, carried on the shoulders of the redeemed saints that are already there, and they are going to be exalted before God. You see what I'm saying? There's going to be this real joy. Go back to this verse 2. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off the victorious with the beast from his image. Okay, they come off victorious from the beast. Okay, that's the Antichrist. But he makes a distinction. They come off from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name. Now, he gives us three different categories. He could have just said, came off the victorious from the Antichrist. But I really believe what's portrayed here is that there is a suggestion that during the tribulation period, there's going to be those people who are going to fall head over heels for the Antichrist. They're going to look at him as being God, as being Christ, as being the Messiah, as being the promised one, okay, the anointed one. All right? There's going to be a multitude of people like that. As a matter of fact, we are told, I think, no less than three times that the whole world follows after this guy to begin with, just like they did with Adolf Hitler in Nazi Germany. They all thought he came upon the scene as a savior, and it wasn't until later that his true colors were known. But there's going to be the classification of people who worship the beast, okay, who really think that that he is the greatest thing since Jesus Christ or better than Christ. Okay, then there's going to be another classification of people who, it says, they have victory over his image. Now remember, what's going to take place during the tribulation period is halfway through the tribulation period, the temple is going to be rebuilt. And halfway through the tribulation period, the Antichrist will go into the temple of God in Jerusalem. He will declare himself to be God. That's right smack in the middle of the tribulation period, 3.5 years into it. He's going to declare himself to be God and demand absolute allegiance to him. Okay, but John said he saw an image of the beast in the temple. Now, what that meant, now if we look at this TV here, that gives an image. There's a very good possibility that it's going to be something like this inside, set up inside the temple, probably something like a hologram. You see Star Wars sometimes, and they see the projected image of a person that's talking. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. Well, they have that type of technology where, let's just say that the Antichrist gives, let's say, a 15-minute, 10-minute speech, sermon, or pep talk, or whatever. Okay, they got him on tape. But what happens is, like, they will get X number of people in the temple, like they do at, let's say, Marine World, or, you know, all these places where you go into a room and then they close it off, and then you go through, you get to watch this particular show, whatever it is, okay? And then when you exit, more people come in. That may very well be a type of situation where this temple has people go in there, and instead of the Antichrist himself being there in person, there will be this hologram, there will be this image, and in this image, it will be repeated over and over again for each new group of people that come in there, and he will tell the people that are in there what his grandiose plans are for the world and the fact that he is, you know, God incarnate, that he is the one to be followed and to be worshipped and to be obeyed, and he may even give, you know, a spiel about taking the number, the importance of it, taking the number on your right hand and your forehead, and then as those people exit, more people will come in. That's talking about the image. In other words, there's some people who are going to basically fall for him, hook, line, and sinker as far as worshiping him. Other people are going to follow along with what he says as far as, you know, following his ideas. But then the third group, it says here, it came off from the number of his name. In other words, when the Antichrist demands that people take his number, the mark, okay, this mark, I think it's going to be, personally, John calls it a mark, he calls it the number of the name, and he calls it a number. And I believe that the mark is going to be this universal product code, and it's going to have the Antichrist number on it. But it's not going to be 666, there's going to be a series of numbers. But the numbers will add up to his name. But there's going to be a situation where people are going to end up taking the mark, because we are told, okay, I think it was 13th chapter that we read, that nobody's going to be able to buy, trade, or sell without this mark. But the problem is, we are told also that anybody who takes this mark is going to be eternally damned. Because there's going to be a real, you know, conflict there for people who are left behind after the rapture. And they're going to say, man, if I don't take this mark, I'm going to starve to death, or my family's going to starve. But that's the choice. In other words, the Antichrist is going to say, hey, worship me or be doomed. Christ says, hey, you worship me or you're going to be damned. That's what it's going to boil down to in the very end. So it talks about these people coming victorious from this beast. And now they're in heaven and they're being glorified. But look how they're being glorified in heaven. It says here, it says they are standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. What are harps always in reference to or symbolize? Praise. If you read in the Psalms over and over again in other portions of Scripture, wherever they use the harps, it's very often used for praise. In other words, these people who get to heaven, they're not one of them is going to be so cocksure of themselves saying, hey, well, I made it. What about those guys? I mean, look at me. I'm here. No, they're going to get there and they're going to say, hey, if it wasn't for the grace of God, man, I would be in the other place. No doubt about it. I'm only here because of the blood of Jesus Christ, and there's no other two ways about it. And they're going to be giving God all the praise and all the credit and all the honor and glory. See, this is the thing that people don't see today. They don't recognize today. I don't know how many people that I run across who have this idea that I'm basically a good person. Everybody that has that notion, immediately it tells me where they're at. You don't have a clue how wicked you are. Okay? You don't have a clue. Okay? Because they say, I'm basically good. In other words, I don't know how many times I've witnessed people, hundreds of times, and I've said to people, well, if you die tonight, where do you think you'd go? And they say, well, heaven. Well, why? Well, I'm basically good. I'm saying, well, you don't have a clue. You are wicked, you are wretched, you are poor, you are blind, you're naked, you need the blood of Jesus Christ, and that's the only way you get to heaven. And people who get to heaven, you know, through the blood of Christ, are going to see that so clearly, so crystal clear, that they're going to give God the credit, the honor, the glory, the thanks, and they're going to recognize that I'm extremely, very, 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 very fortunate to be here, because, you know, if it wasn't for the grace of God and the blood of the Lamb, I'd be in another place. And that's exactly why these saints have harps in their hands, because they're praising God for their victory over the Antichrist. Then it says here in verse Verse 3, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, thy Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, for thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy, for all the nations will come and worship but before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed. Now, here's what's kind of interesting. They come off the tribulation period, and they gain victory over the Antichrist. And here's what they're singing. They're saying they're singing the song of Moses. What the song of Moses is, if I'm not mistaken, it was back in Deuteronomy, and I think it's also listed in Numbers, or back in Exodus. You don't have to turn there. But the song of Moses was basically composed when the Israelites got away from the Egyptians, and then the Egyptians started following them into the Red Sea. And then as the Pharaoh and the Egyptian army were chasing after them, God delivered them by, you know, covering up the sea upon Pharaoh and his men. When that happened, there was a song of Moses. I don't have time to read it all, but it says, then Moses and the sons of Israel sang a song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider have been hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. And then it goes on how it says that Pharaoh and his chariots were thrown into the sea. Well, it said they sing the song of Moses. Because it got victory over Pharaoh. What was Pharaoh a type of? A type of Antichrist. Same. Okay? And the armies of Pharaoh were basically, you know, the followers of the Antichrist. In other words, these people are singing the song of Moses. But who are they extolling? They're extolling God. They're giving God the credit, the honor, the glory for their deliverance. Matter of fact, the song of Moses, we just read in Exodus, that was the first song recorded in the Bible. And that song of the Lamb, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, is the last song that we're reading. The Song of the Lamb, I'm not sure exactly where they get that. In other words, I think it's a combination. It may be part, some people think it's from Psalm 22, where it talks about the crucifixion, it talks about the suffering of Jesus Christ. But you combine the two of them, the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb, we recognize that, hey, it's, you know, the deliverance that the people got through the power of God. Remember when Moses told the people, hey, everybody has to have blood on their doorpost and their lintel. And when the destroying angel goes through Egypt, if he doesn't see that blood, you're going to be destroyed. It didn't matter whether you were Jew. It didn't matter whether you were Egyptian. It didn't matter what your nationality was. Okay, it didn't matter whether you were rich or poor, or you were slave or free, or you were male or female, or fat or young or old or whatever. It didn't matter. If that angel did not see that blood, the firstborn of that household was destroyed. Same thing with us today. If we are not under the blood of Jesus Christ, then we are going to have to suffer for our own sins. Okay, that's why I think they combine the Song of Moses with the Song of the Lamb, because it was the Lamb of God, that blood of the Lamb, that delivered them and spiritually, and also delivered them physically through the Red Sea. And the Red Sea also, you know, symbolized their baptism. We are told that in Peter. Anyway, they sing this song. It says, great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord the Almighty. I really like that. I like that because they're talking about God's works. I don't know. I get so infuriated with people today who are constantly minimizing God's creative work. I mean, we look around us and it's just absolutely mind-boggling when you look at God's creation. And it just makes my blood boil when people are forever trying to minimize Christ's creative power or God's creative power, or they try to deny it altogether. Look what the critics do. They are forever trying to minimize the role of God. Let me tell you something. The atheists who claim there is no God, the only rationale that they have to stand on that there's no God is that, hey, evolution is the answer. We all just evolved. We're all here by chance. But the facts really fly in their face. But what happens? You've got the cultural elite today. Okay, you've got the mainstream press and the media that are so biased. They are so anti-Christ, anti-God, you know, that they will flip everything around to try to make people who take a stand for God, that's to be ignorant, to be bigoted, to be superstitious, to be, you know, narrow-minded, all to be hateful, the extremists. We've heard it all. I've heard it all. Okay? But it says, great and marvelous are thy works. I mean, if you give God his proper role as the creator, hey, you got to stand back in awe. And you recognize, hey, he created everything, including me, therefore I am accountable to him. But if you try to minimize or just do away with his creation, then they say, hey, I'm my own God. I don't want to be accountable to no God. But see, that's what it says here. Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. I think that's the only place in Scripture that you will find that phrase, the O Lord God the Almighty. You won't find it anywhere else but this book of Revelation. And I think that's significant too. Because Jesus is Lord, but he's also God. He's Almighty. All right? Call an ace and ace is spade a spade. In other words, he's saying, hey, God is in total, complete control. He is a total power. And until we give him that kind of credit and that kind of recognition, we are never going to come under the type of subjection or servanthood or even have the fear of him that we need to have. And it says here, righteous and true are thy ways. You know, to the unsaved person, I think it was David in the Psalms, he says that to the pure, all things are pure. To the astute or to the twisted or to the perverted, everything's perverted. In other words, take for example hell. As a human being, hey, I revolt at that concept, okay? I do not want to believe that, all right? But the more you see things from a divine perspective, the more you see it from God's perspective, you begin to see, yes, hell is eternal, and hell is just, and hell is righteous. In other words, that God is righteous in creating such a place. But to the unsaved, there's nothing just about that. Even when God brings his judgments that we see on earth, okay, God will bring a hurricane or a tornado or an earthquake or fire or flood or something to try to either punish man or discipline man or get man to turn from his evil ways. You know, to the righteous person will see the hand of God working there for good. The wicked person, the unsaved person will see that everything that God does is not right, is not just. They will shake their fist in God's face and say, hey, how could you do this? How could you do that? But it says here, righteous and true are thy ways. Okay, the closer you get to God, the more you're going to see that, hey, his ways are right, and they are pure, and they are holy, and they are just. Mm-hmm. All these people who wanted it their way, they're going to have it their way. Okay, and there's going to be that time when you're going to, you know, you're going to be surrounded by people, you know, that think like you, that feel like you, that believe like you, that have the same values as you, and they're going to, hey, they're going to love you as they love themselves. Wouldn't it be great if we all could love each other like we love ourselves? Mm-hmm. But people don't give a rat behind about other people. We don't. This is the world we live in. It really is a sad situation. But in heaven, you're going to, you know, Jesus himself said, hey, the two greatest commandments, love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Second, love your neighbor as yourself. Just my mind, I just conjured up as a country where that's the ideal place to live, a utopia. And then you think of the other place, oh, where everybody wants to do their own thing. And, you know, mass confusion and hatred and division and everybody killing each other, you know. But it says, righteous and true are thy ways, thou king of the nations. Some Bibles may say king of the ages. Others might say king of the saints. Any way that you put it, it's basically the only phrase you'll find like that, the king of the saints. Remember when Pilate... When Jesus was about to die on a cross, he had that sign written. He had it in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. And he says, hey, Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. Okay, and the Jews wanted to change it. Hey, say he said it. And Pilate said, hey, what I have written, I have written. When we make Christ our Lord, he's going to become our King. Okay, he's going to rule over us. And it's going to be a kingdom of eternity, of peace and bliss and tranquility and fulfillment and completeness. But what happened to the Jews? They said about Christ. They said, we will not have this man reign over us. They said, we have no king but Caesar. Look at how the Jews have suffered since then. They have suffered under Caesar after Caesar after Caesar. Why? Because they said, we will not have this man, Jesus, rule over us. Okay? And they've suffered tremendous consequences because of that. And they says, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy. He says, you know, that's the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord. Who will not fear that? If you fear God, that's the beginning of wisdom. In other words, you're going to recognize I'm accountable to him. So, therefore, I can't just run around, you know, and steal from my neighbor, cheat on my wife, engage in this activity or that activity. Why? Because if you fear God, you recognize, hey, I got to account to God for this. So he says, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou alone art holy? The angels in heaven are holy. God says, be holy, for I am holy. But when he says, for thou alone art holy, means he's the source of all holiness. There is no holiness apart from God. Even when Jesus, when he talked to the rich young ruler, he said, good master, you know, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? Only God is good. And yet, look around us. How many people, you could go and take a poll. You could take this microphone, go take interview thousands of people. You think you're basically a good person? I'm going to tell you, you're going to probably find one person in 10,000 and say, no, basically, I'm a wretch. I'm not talking about false sense of humility here. I'm talking about a person who sees himself, hey, I'm no good. There's no good in me. That person who sees themselves like that, to me, they're all but in heaven. Because what did Jesus say? Blessed are the poor in spirit. For what? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When you are poor in spirit, he's not talking about poor in the pocketbook. He's not talking about poor in your bank account. He's talking about when you are poor in spirit, you see there's no good in me. Therefore, I need a Savior. That person is almost as good as in heaven. The person says, well, I'm basically good, and I'll get there. Hey, forget it. Forget it.
You haven't seen their need yet.
Right. Right. Okay. And he says, for all the nations will come and worship before thee. You know, we are told in Isaiah, we are told in the New Testament, he says that there's coming a day where every knee will bend and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Where? In heaven, on earth, under the earth. In other words, in hell. I tell people sometimes, hey, you can either do it now or you can do it later. But you're going to do it. You're going to bend your knee and you're going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, even if it's in hell, but then it's too late. It says here that for all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed. In other words, we see the righteousness of God. Even in his judgments, we see it. Okay, that they are righteous. And then in verse 5, it says, these are things I looked, after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen and clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Okay, now, it says here, after this, he saw the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open. In other words, there is a temple in heaven. When David gave Solomon the dimensions for the temple, it was divinely inspired. Same thing when God gave the dimensions to the tabernacle to Moses. They were divinely inspired because they said they are a pattern of what's in heaven. There's a temple in heaven, just like when they made it Solomon's temple. Okay, he says, John says the temple's open, and he looks in the temple, and what does he see? He sees the tabernacle of testimony. It says here, the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open. What's the tabernacle of testimony? That's another name for the Ark of the Covenant. I think this is very, very significant. Because remember the Ark of the Covenant? I don't know if you can see it here. I got a picture over here where it had two cherubim, okay, facing down at what they call mercy seat on this box that was referred to as the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant was three things. What were they?
Aaron's rod.
The manna. And the
Ten Commandments.
Okay, there were three things in there. Okay, this is where basically men have always offended God. First of all, the Ten Commandments, they were inside the Ark. They represented God's moral laws. Okay, the only way that any of us could get to heaven apart from the blood of Jesus Christ is how?
Be perfect.
Keep every single, never sin even in the slightest, your entire life. Okay? And if you can do that, then you get to heaven, you tell God, hey, move over, now there's two of us. Because there's no way that anybody's going to be able to do that. But we are told in James, if you just break one, you've broken them all. So, in other words, the Ten Commandments were there, signifying all of God's moral standards, his laws, his statutes, his ordinance. Also, Aaron's rod, symbolizing what?
Authority
that God has placed over us. In other words, when there was a big dispute and the people of Israel said, hey man, we don't really believe that Aaron's been selected to be the priest and be lead over us and so on and so forth. There was a big contention there. And so God says, okay, I tell you what, have all the elders place their staffs in the tabernacle overnight in the dark. The next morning, they were to go get their staffs, and the one that budded would show that this is the authority that God had placed over his people. And of course, Aaron's rod, it budded almonds and almond leaves. Okay? You're not going to get almonds out of dead wood any more than you get out of that dead furniture there. It's dead. Okay? It symbolized resurrection. But it pointed to God's provision that he's provided for us as far as our authorities over us. He has placed authority over us. And if we rebel against that authority, then we are about rebelling against God. In other words, in a family setting, God says the man is the head of the household. It doesn't mean he's greater than his wife. It just simply means he's the head. And everywhere you look that God has placed authority over us, we need to submit ourselves to that authority, even governmental authorities, okay? Unless, of course, what they command us to do is against God's moral law. But people have rejected that, all right? Take, for example, the family. The family today is in dire straits, especially in this country, where you've got a third of the kids born out of wedlock. You've got fathers that are abdicating their responsibility as far as the head of the household, as far as spiritual leaders are concerned. You've got all kinds of immorality from everything from fornication, adultery, homosexuality, pedophiles, you know, you name it, okay? You know, the family's just falling all apart because we have rejected God's authority that he's put in place. Either men have run from the responsibility, or thanks to women's lib, they say, hey, who needs men? Who needs fathers? Who needs, you know, we don't need them. They're obsolete. That's an example of the authority that God has placed over us. That's why we're in such a mess today. Well, that's a rejection of God's authority. That's why that was in the Ark of the Covenant. Also, the third thing was the manna. The manna symbolized God's provision. Look at how God provides for us every day, and that people don't even think of thanking him. Don't even think about it. How many people thank God for a simple meal? I get tired of Americans because Americans say, oh, this again, oh, gee, oh, that again, oh, gee, you know. And I'm thinking, man, do you have a clue that thousands upon thousands and thousands of people are dying of starvation and malnutrition today? But we're saying, ooh, I had that last night. Ooh, leftovers. You know what I'm saying? We Americans don't have a clue. And worst of all, we don't give God thank you. And pray and credit or gratitude. I'm telling you, the one thing that will show a person's smallness of character more than anything else is an ungrateful heart, an ungrateful spirit. You know, they're like a dog or a cat that sniffs at something you put down for them to eat. You know, I feel like, hey, you don't eat that, you starve, I don't care. You know what I'm saying? It's like, hey, you make provisions for these people, but they don't care. Remember when God gave them the manna? In the apocryphal books, they're written in the Douay version. I know that the divine inspiration has been questioned on them, so I don't get into them, but I've read them all through and through, and I'm telling you what, there's nothing in it that I disagree with. But on one part, it says in the Apocryphal book that sounds very hard to believe. It says that the manna was such that whoever ate the manna, that it really coincided with what they wanted it to taste like. In other words, it could be very satisfying. But what happened is the people got bored with it. They get tired of it. They said, we're tired of this insipid manna. We want meat to eat. That manna represented who?
Christ.
Christ himself says, I'm the manna that come down from heaven. And he is the bread of life. In other words, Christ himself says, come to me, all you who are burdened and laden, and I will give you rest. He also says, I am the living water. Who drinks from me will never thirst again. He is the bread of life. If we feed from him, we won't hunger again. This is what he says, okay? But I want to ask a question. I've been a Christian almost 28 years, and I'm telling you right now, I have seen multitudes of people over the years who come to Christ, give their life to him, get all enthusiastic and excited about Christ, and then they fall by the wayside. You turn around, where are they at? They no longer have an interest in Bible study or prayer meetings or going to church or getting involved in Christian activities. Where are they? If Christ is so satisfying, what happened to these people? I'll tell you what happened. Christ is the living water. But people do not quench their thirst with him. Why? Because they're only sipping. They're only sipping and nipping. They are not drinking deeply. Okay? If you drink deeply from God's Word, let me ask you something. I've said this 1,000 times. How much time have you spent alone with God today? Just you and him. This don't count. This don't count. I'm talking about just you and him. See, that's where the roots go down. That's the hidden life. Nobody sees that. If they go deep down into Christ, you know, then you'll find a lot of satisfaction in Christ. That's what I'm saying. But if you don't make time for Christ in your life on a regular daily basis and really seek him out, then what's happening is that more and more the beckoning of the world, all these different sirens that Satan has beckoning for our attention, is going to begin to attract us. And we're going to find less and less time for God because we're not interested in God. And after a while, you just get tired of the things of God. Oh, today's Sunday, we've got to go to church. What a drag. Oh, man. You know, I wanted to go on the golf course. But maybe I can skip it this week. I got a little cough anyway. And, you know, whatever the situation. You know what I'm saying? Why? Because he's not important. I mean, is Christ so important to you that you long to get along with him? That you would long to get alone, and you just want to get away from people and get away from the crowds and the noise and get alone and just commune with him, pour out your heart to him, seek him in prayer, seek his wisdom, seek his advice, seek his presence. When you do that, it's like the manna tasting like you want it to taste. In other words, it really is satisfying. It's enriching. But the people got tired of the manna because they were tired of God. And so God says, okay, you want meat? I'll give you meat. He gave them quail. I mean, the quail came into camp by the millions and millions and millions. And people were sitting there all day and all night with sticks. And they were knocking these quail out. Bam, 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 bam. They didn't have any refrigeration, no way to preserve these birds. But they were sitting there, they laid them out, you know, each one laid them out in the camp. Spread out. Look at all that I got. Well, what happened to the people? It says that even while it was in their mouths, there was a plague that sent them among them, and many of them died, and they called it the plague of greediness. You know what happened, in my opinion? Is they had no way of preserving these birds, and so the meat began to get rancid, and they were dying from food poisoning. Okay? Right? Because they said, oh, man, look at all I got, and there's stuff in there. It's like, hey, what do you see there? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Pride of life is, oh, look at how many I got. Oh, look at my bank account. Look at my stocks. Look at my bonds. Right? Pride of life. Okay? Lust of the eyes. I mean, how much you can get. And then, you know, the lust of the flesh. In other words, they're just devouring these things. Showing no appreciation for what they have. So, in other words, that's what the manna represented. So, I went off on a tangent here. But what I'm saying is that John sees the tabernacle. The temple is open. He sees it. The tabernacle is open. That's very, very significant. Because before, when the lid is on a tabernacle, the angels are looking down at the mercy seat. What's on the mercy seat? The blood. The blood. That's what God wants to see. He wants to see the blood. Because the blood will cover all the offenses we commit against God as far as breaking His moral laws, His Ten Commandments, as far as spurning His authority over us, as well as His provisions. That's it in a nutshell. Those three things. Okay? They're looking down at the blood. But the God says the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant is open. Suggesting what? Meaning that, hey, nobody's looking down on the blood. In other words, now people, because they wouldn't put their faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, they're going to have to pay for their own sins against breaking His moral laws and spurning His provisions and His authority over us. You see what I'm saying? That's what it's saying. In other words, you know, right here you see, I don't know if you can see that picture there, of the Ark of the Covenant. The angels are looking down at the mercy seat. That's why they call it mercy, because it was sprinkled with blood. God's mercy would be upon those who broke His law. But now, because they've spurned Christ and God's provision through the blood of Christ, now these angels are coming out and they're going to bring these judgments upon the world because men have refused to take His provision of salvation. He's given it. So look what he says here. After these things, I looked in the temple, the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright. In other words, these seven angels, they came out of the temple, and it doesn't say what order they came out of, but what's suggested is they came out in rapid succession, either all at once. I think they came out single file, but they came out one behind the other, suggesting that these last seven plagues upon the world are going to come in rapid succession. It's going to be at the very end of the world. And look what it says here. They are clothed in linen, clean and bright, suggesting what?
Righteous.
That they are righteous, that they're clean and bright. In other words, they're coming out doing God's holy work in judgment. Mm-hmm. All right? Then it says here, and girded around their breasts with a golden girdle. Now that is very, very symbolic. Remember when we went through the first couple of chapters of the book of Revelation, John saw Jesus Christ, okay? And he said around his breast was a golden girdle. Now, this is very kind of strange, because a girdle is something you usually put around your groin area and gird yourself for action, okay? Well, the fact that it's gold shows that gold always points to the divinity. So around their breast means it's around their hearts. When Christ had this golden girdle around his heart, it showed that all of his emotions are going to be restrained. He's not going to be swayed by passion or pity. He's going to go forth, and he's going to execute judgment on rebellious mankind, and all their screams and screeches and pleas and whatever, he's not going to be moved by. But at the same time, he's not going forth in a blind rage, saying, well, I can hardly wait to get out these worthless good-for-nothings. I'm going to beat them to a pulp. No. What's happening is his emotions are restrained, divinely restrained, when he goes forth in judgment. That's exactly what these angels are doing. They're going forth and they're going to pour out their vials upon mankind, upon the world, in judgment against man. But the angels are not going to be moved. Whether they're screeches or screams or, you know, tears or pleadings or whatever, they are not going to be moved, because God has been merciful all the way to this point, and men have rejected his mercy. So now he's going to act in judgment, and these angels are not going to be restrained by their emotions. And they're not going to be going out in a blind rage, and they're not going to be overwhelmed with emotion as far as pity or compassion. And it says, girded around their breasts with the golden girdles in verse 7, and one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels the seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Now, remember the seven creatures? I don't know if you can see that well, but the seven creatures that were around the throne of God, okay, it said one had the face of a man, one had the face of an ox, one had the face of an eagle, one had the face of a lion. These are all point to Christ. But what's interesting, if you read this, look what it says here. And one of the four living creatures, it doesn't tell us which one. What do you think it's almost conspicuous by its absence. What does it suggest to us? That the one represents all of them. Okay? In other words, the one creature is giving forth to these angels the bowl of God's wrath. But it doesn't say whether it's the face of the ox or the face of the man, the face of the lion, or the face of the eagle. So whatever creature it is, if you stop and think about it, well, it would be logical if it was the face of the man. Why?
Humanity.
Because
man's.
Right, because Christ took on our humanity, and Christ understands our humanity, and Christ is the one that's going to judge us in our humanity. So therefore, it would make perfect logical sense for the face of the man to give the bowl of judgment. But also, the eagle makes perfect logical sense. Why?
Because
God's divine nature has been, you know, offended. And then the Lion of Judah, the lion, would be a perfect logical choice. Why? This is what I said. The Lion of Judah, he's going forth in his majestic strength to what? To judge mankind. And then, of course, the ox, representing the suffering servant, would be also a very good choice because it represented Christ dying on a cross, taking our sins away. But men rejected that, so therefore that would be a perfect logical choice for that particular creature to give the bowl of wrath. So it doesn't tell us which creature, so I think all four of them are encompassed in that. Okay, symbolically speaking. Look what it says here. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the divine wrath of God. So the golden bowls full of the wrath of God. These are golden bowls, showing that this is divine. This is divine wrath that he's given. And he says, who lives forever and ever. Look at the way it's worded here. First of all, it says that the golden bowls, they're full of the wrath of God. And I told you before, you see the cup of iniquity? It's filling up. As far as I'm concerned, it's full. It's about overflowing. But what people don't realize is that God's judgments, even though they may seem slow, they're certain. Just as this cup of iniquity is filling up, the wrath of God is filling up as well. But it says, I think it's kind of interesting here. It says here, they're full of the wrath of God, and it could have put a period there. Read it. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. You could have just ended it like that, huh? But the Holy Spirit says, who lives forever and ever. Why would he say that?
Eternal punishment.
Good. Well, not only that, okay, God lives forever and ever. The only way anybody in hell could escape or be relieved of their torments is if God died. He lives forever and ever. Okay? And these men are going to incur the wrath of God forever and ever because they have spurned his salvation and his mercy. And in the last verse, he says, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Okay? It says the temple, when these seven angels went out to pour out their bowls, it said smoke just filled the temple. It just started billowing out in heaven. You know what? Where did that happen? It happened twice in the Old Testament. When? In Exodus, where we were talked about the tabernacle, when they finished dedicating the tabernacle to God, and then it said when God's glory filled the tabernacle, it said the smoke just billowed out of there and not even Moses could go in there. It filled with the glory of God. But it also happened, if you read in Chronicles and Kings, it talks about how Solomon's temple, when it was dedicated to the Lord, at the dedication, that temple too became filled with the glory of God, full of smoke, and the priest couldn't even enter into it. Well, here, what's happening is the glory of God is so filling that temple and the smoke is billowing out that nobody can enter into it, not even an angel or man. And nobody's going to be able to enter into that temple until the wrath of God is complete. And you know, there's something very, very profound about that. not only is God going to be glorified in judgment, but also there's going to come a time when destinies are fixed. I can think of no more of a scary thought than to think that, hey, you know, your destiny becomes fixed to the point where, hey, you are destined to hell or heaven. Well, in the very end of the world, that's the way it's going to be. In other words, when these angels go forth and they pour out their bowls, nobody's going to be able to then cry, hey, God, help me, or forgive me, or save me. It's too late. Remember, just like in the book of Genesis, when we read about what happened to Noah, okay, Noah had built that ark, it took him over 100 years to build the ark, and then what happened? It says that the ark was open for 7 days. So it was open for a whole week. All the animals were in the ark. Noah was in the ark. His family's in the ark. The door's open. Noah's sitting in there. I don't know what he's doing, but I think he was getting nervous. For 7 days, okay, he's in the ark, right? No rain. He must have been like me. Man, what's the deal? But God was waiting, right? Waiting. For anybody who would believe they could go into the ark. The ark represented who? Jesus Christ. Okay? But it says the Lord shut the door. Not in Moses. It said the Lord shut the door. Then the rains came. I can guarantee you. I wasn't there, but I can guarantee you. People were pounding on that ark. Pounding on it. Saying, let us in. Let us in. Well, it was too late. Well, when that smoke fills that temple, it's going to be too late. Okay? But the chances are, people aren't going to be looking to God in repentance. What are they going to be doing? Because when we read the next chapter in 16, we're going to be reading that when these plagues come upon man, what do? They blaspheme and curse God in their pain. Now listen, we're 15 minutes over, but we got started at 45 minutes late, so